This evening we are to have an address which is entitled Shiloh. And as you can see, we're very pleased to have Brother Paul Southgate with us this evening to give us that address. And to introduce it, we have been asked to read a chapter, and we're going to read Genesis chapter 49 by way of an introduction. And with that introduction, we would now ask Brother Paul to lead us in his address entitled Shiloh. Brother Paul.
Thank you, Richard. Good evening, everyone. This word Shiloh, as described in chapter 49 of Genesis that we've just read together, is a wonderful prophecy of Christ's future work as priest and king on this earth, when he will rule a beautified earth in peace and righteousness, helped by a chosen people who have served him well during their opportunity in this life. It is maybe an obscure passage, but there is so much in this few verses here in Genesis 49. It encapsulates really the whole purpose of God. And so the verses we study now in some detail come, of course, from Jacob's prophecy to his 12 sons, telling them what would happen to their descendants. And we notice from verse 1 of chapter 49 that these prophecies concern the last days. And we must always bear this in mind when seeking an interpretation of Jacob's words. But in particular now, let's focus in on Shiloh, as found in verses 8 through to 12, which form part of the prophecy or the blessing concerned with Jacob's son Judah. The word Shiloh itself is found in verse 10, but we must study the whole of this prophecy, verses 8 to 12, to get the full picture and the context of the phrase Shiloh. We remember that Judah, to whom these words are addressed, was the foremost tribe of Israel. For example, we read in Numbers chapter 10 that it led the marching order through the wilderness. We'll recall that the tribes of Israel march in a particular order. And the lion, of course, is the symbol of the tribe of Judah. And the lion, in the natural sense, is, of course, the most powerful animal. It is known as the king of beasts and therefore a symbol of royalty. Turn, if you will, to Numbers chapter 23. And we will see there some words that were addressed to Israel by Balaam. Now, we'll recall that Balaam was hired by Balak to curse Israel. But God turned the curse around and in fact made it a blessing. And in chapter 23 of Numbers and verse 24, and let's read from 23 for connection, we read these words. For there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel. And now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. So Israel here is, the whole of Israel is likened to a lion, a lioness, lifting itself up and devouring the prey. And then in 24 verse 9, Balaam's second prophecy or oracle, again speaking of Israel, he says, he bows down, he lies as a lion, and as a lion, who will rouse him? Obviously, words very similar to that we read in Genesis 49 and verse 9. But clearly, the lion is a special symbol of the tribe of Judah. It's especially associated with this foremost tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel. Turn with me to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, and in particular chapter 5, where we read about the lion of the tribe of Judah. And we can see straight away, can't we, that this theme that we're developing to do with Shiloh runs right from the beginning to the end of the Bible. As we said, it is really encapsulates the whole purpose of God. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 4. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." So again, associating Judah with the lion, and also now associating it with the Root of David, with the Davidic line. And I don't think any of you here will take too much imagination in your minds to link this to Christ. It's obviously speaking to us of Jesus. He was, of course, of the tribe of Judah, as was David. And Jesus is personified here in Revelation chapter 5 as a lion, a strong, victorious lion, winning the battle over sin in this context, because he was worthy. He was found worthy to open the oracles of the Word of God. He had prevailed against sin. So in turning back now to Genesis chapter 49 again, we can see Jesus prophesied in verse 8. Let's read it again. "Judah, you are he whom your brother shall praise." Yes, Jesus obviously will be the praise of Israel in the future. "Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you." Indeed, similar to what happened to Joseph, his father's children bowed down before him, but even more so in the returned Christ, who, when Israel will turn to him with their full heart and mind and realize their mistake in rejecting him, just as Jacob's literal sons did so many years before. And this is reinforced in verse 9. Here again we see Jesus personified. "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him?" Yes, he's personified after conquering his foes. He's gone up from his prey. He has won the battle, both over sin and over his literal enemies. And we see him at rest, at peace, where none can rouse him, where none can disturb the victory he has won. It's interesting that there are two Hebrew words translated lion in this verse 9. Firstly, Judah is a lion's whelp. The Hebrew word is of a young lion, as is suggested, as a sort of lion cub. And then the other two words later on in the verse are actually that of an old lion, as a lion at rest, a great lion, a sort of, if you like, a leader of a tribe of lions. And I think this encapsulates Jesus' work, doesn't it? We have the young Christ in his first coming as a relatively young man conquering sin, and then because of that attaining moral perfection and immortality. And then when he returns, he will return as the great king, just like the lion is. An alpha male lion would be sort of the chief of the pride of lions. So Jesus, when he returns, will be the chief of the people of Israel, and he will lie down after conquering his enemies, and no one will disturb him. Just as no one would dare to disturb a literal lion that had just made a kill and was sleepily and contentedly making his way back to his den with his stomach full, no other animal would dare to interrupt the king of beasts' well-earned rests as he digests his meal. And so with Christ, no one will dare to challenge him once he's established as king over the whole earth. There's some very powerful imagery here, isn't there? Moving on now to verse 10, where our word Shiloh actually actually is found. What does the word Shiloh mean? Well, Shiloh, literally translated, means Prince of Peace or Peacemaker. And it reinforces, again, that this refers to Jesus, particularly in his future role in the kingdom. Let's read verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. The scepter is a token of authority, of royal power, by which a king is entitled to rule. It's his right to be, if you like. And it's no doubt that Jesus has this right, and that he is indeed referred to as a peacemaker. For example, let's just turn over to Isaiah chapter 9, where we have Christ prophesied in this role as a peacemaker. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born. Very familiar words, aren't they? Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even for ever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Turning back to Genesis chapter 49, there have been some those who have been confused over the phrase, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Yes, people have taken that to literally mean that there would be a continuously king reigning from the line of Judah on the throne of Israel. For example, many years ago there was a sect called British Israelitism who argued that the British royal family were the lost house of Israel, that the Britons were the lost 10 tribes and the British royal family were of the line of David. They quoted as evidence to their claims Jeremiah chapter 33 verse 17, that David shall never want a man to sit upon his throne of the house of Israel. Well, I'm sure we all know better that this is not what it is meant when Jacob spoke these words, as at the time when he spoke them there was no king over Israel. Israel as a nation didn't really exist, did it? And it was hundreds of years before Saul, the first king, was crowned by Samuel. So clearly Jacob's words can't be interpreted like this. A better translation is that the scepter shall never depart from Judah because Shiloh shall come, rather than not until Shiloh shall come. It puts emphasis entirely into the future, and it tells us that God's kingdom will last forever. God's throne will never be empty after Jesus has returned to claim it. That is what this is. This phrase means. Again, we remember that this whole tenor of this prophecy is future. It's things that will befall the children of Israel in the last days. It's not a continuous review of their history from Jacob's time onwards. And of course, we know that the throne of David has been empty ever since the Babylonians took away the last remnant of Judah in approximately 580 BC. But the scriptures foretold that this would happen, and foretold also that the throne of Israel one day would be re-established. If we turn to Ezekiel chapter 21, we read these words. Ezekiel 21, and reading from verse 25. Now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose time has come, whose iniquity shall end. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the lowly and abase the exalted. overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Those three mentions of the word overthrown may well refer to the three overthrowings of the nation of Israel. Two were in the past. Firstly, the one that was imminent in Ezekiel's day, the Babylonian invasion of the land. The second one, of course, the events of AD 70 when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. And the third one, still future to us today, when we expect the current state of Israel to be overthrown by their enemies, an event that, of course, will trigger the return of Christ to claim the throne whose right it is. In other words, Christ, the Shiloh, the peacemaker, will come to claim David's throne. And at that time, there will be a great renewal of authority from Judah, turning back to Genesis 49. The lawgiver from between his feet. Yes, when Shiloh comes, the law will be re-established from Jerusalem. God's laws will be promulgated throughout the earth by Jesus. And he who holds the scepter can legislate. And that speaks of Christ's work in judging and ruling the nations. Judah's territory, of course, contained Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, in the past and in the future. And God's laws will come from his anointed who sits in Judah. For example, let's turn over to Psalm 60, where this is stated. Psalm 60 and verse 7. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah, though, is my lawgiver. And then Isaiah, a few pages over, Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, reading from verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then Isaiah chapter 11. Verse 4. But with righteousness he, that is Christ, shall judge the poor, and decide of equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. The result of this will be gathering of people to Jerusalem to listen to Christ, and this looks forward to the obedience of the nations under Christ in the kingdom. And this was referred to again by Balaam in his prophecy. Turn just back briefly to Numbers 24 and verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult. Yes, indeed, how more apt could that be than Christ? A star announced his birth. And indeed, when he returns, he will gain that scepter from the Lord, his Father. And he will then destroy the enemies of Israel. Clearly referring to Christ's work of forcing the nations to submit when he has returned, Israel will be regathered, both natural and spiritual, and all nations will wish to be associated with Christ. As the prophet Zechariah tells us, of that time coming when the current world order will be completely turned on its head. Zechariah chapter 8 and reading from verse 22 or verse 21. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another saying, Let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Yes, indeed, what a contrast to today, where natural Israel seems to be getting more and more isolated, more and more hated by the nations of the world, as we know will happen in the time of the end before Christ returns. Let us now return to Genesis chapter 49, because we're not finished with this prophecy yet. We've learnt about Jesus' work at his return, but the last two verses, 11 and 12, tell us how this has all been made possible by Christ's sacrifice. Binding his donkey, verse 11, to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Well, the donkey and the donkey's colt remind us of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem as he arrived to be sacrificed. And perhaps he will enter in triumph on an ass once again. Not this time to be mocked and crucified, but this time to take up his position as king. We remember that the ass was in fact a royal animal. It denoted kingship. And the vine, well, what does that refer to? We remember that God often referred to his chosen people, Israel, under the symbol of a vine. It became the symbol of Israel. For example, Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 2. Verse 1 for connection. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst and also made a winepress in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Yes, clearly an allegory, isn't it, here of the nation of Israel being a vine that God had planted in the land. And he'd done everything that he could to support it and to nourish it, and yet it brought forth wild grapes. And of course Christ used this analogy in the parable of the wicked husbandman as well, and of the vine, the useless vine that was to be cut down. They obviously referred to the people of Israel. So we see here, don't we, that binding the kingship to Israel and to the choice vine, Jesus achieved this wonderful sacrifice. And indeed, Jesus is indeed the true vine, as he said in John 15, verse 1. Yes, Jesus was indeed the true vine. He exemplified all the characteristics of the law, of what God wanted his people Israel to be. He alone achieved that to perfection. As he said, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. And we can become, brothers and sisters, part of that true vine by being fruitful branches. As we read in verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Yes, indeed, we see that although we have been, even as Gentiles, grafted in, to use an analogy that Paul uses later in his letter to the Romans. Although we've been grafted into the vine of Israel, we have to follow Christ's example. We have to be in Christ if we're going to take advantage of his sacrifice. And so, as we read in verse 11, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Obviously referring to his great sacrifice. Wine, as we know, is a symbol of his bloodshed to take away our sins. Christ's perfect life was the perfect covering for sin. And that perfect life was ended when his blood was shed. By doing this, he sanctified himself and as many as believe in him, hence the washing in the blood of grapes. Yes, he washed his clothes, metaphorically, of course, in the blood of grapes, and ours too, if we believe on him. And indeed, let us never forget the awesome weight of our sins which was placed on Christ at this time. He was completely on his own. It was down to him to carry through that sacrifice. Of course, God supported him, but it had to be a voluntary sacrifice. Some words in Isaiah reflect this. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in mighty righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. Yes, indeed, speaking of the total reliance that we have on Christ to save us from our sins, that Christ was the only one who was able to stand in the breach between God and his fallen creation. But through Jesus' sacrifice, we too can become related or bound to this vine, as we've said, this vine of Israel, and bound to the hope of Israel. And that's the important thing, isn't it? Natural and spiritual Israel will be joined together to share the rulership of the kingdom with the Lion of the tribe of Judah. God is taking out of all nations a people for himself through the work of Jesus. As we read in John, Gospel of John, chapter 11, and verse 52. Actually, the words of the high priest. He didn't really understand what he was saying. But he said in verse 50, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And so we find ourselves, dear brothers and sisters, related to this promise of Shiloh. And it's truly astounding, is it not, that such an old and relatively obscure prophecy made nearly 4,000 years ago can have such great relevance to us today. Surely we can see that this prophecy that Jacob made about Judah is talking about us as well as Christ. The exhortation is extremely powerful, showing us how privileged we are to have been invited to know the gospel, to have this wonderful opportunity of taking part in God's kingdom, of being kings and priests with our Lord Jesus. And surely it should spur us on so that we're determined to be actually there to help Jesus reign from Jerusalem, to assist in the spreading of righteousness of the just laws of God throughout the earth. Let's just conclude with a final reference from Revelation. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And then verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such a second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Let us pray, dear brothers and sisters, that each of us here tonight will be found worthy of that great honour.